The rest of you guys, if you could take your Bibles and open up to Psalm chapter 51. We're powering through our summer series on the Psalms. And we're calling it 20 Psalms. We're going through 20 Psalms. It's been really good so far, I've felt. Hopefully you feel the same way. But, you know, there's something about the Psalms in particular that just has the ability to refresh and fill up our souls. And so I hope you've been enjoying this. We've got probably another month and a half, 2 months of the Psalms, and so soak it up while you have the opportunity. I did want to mention one thing. We, not next week, but the week after that, we're going to be doing our worship in the park, okay? So this summer, three times, we're going to the park down the street on 1700, about a quarter mile away. And so the last week of July and the last week of August, we did it once in June, we're going to be at the park for the worship service. It should be a good fun time outdoors. Afterward, we'll have a meal together and we'll celebrate Christian community. It's going to be an awesome time. You have to remember, though, because if you show up here the last week of July, no one will be here. And so I look forward to seeing you guys there. Now, let me pray, and then we've got some work to do. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've shared it with us. We thank you that you are a personal God, that you want to have a relationship with us. Lord, we thank you that you have done the heavy lifting, that you have reached out to us. You've done what we cannot. And Lord, we thank you that your motivation was your great love. Lord, I pray especially today that we would respond to that love, that we would hear and understand what you've done for us and what you require of us, and that we would in turn respond to your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. The psalm starts out. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. It's a very churchy sounding phrase, right? It's the kind of words, mercy, transgressions, love, that we hear every week on Sunday. And so sometimes those of us who have acclimatized to the church environment, we kind of let these words wash over us, right? Maybe we don't fully appreciate the weight of what's going on here. God's told us that he loves us and he wants to be merciful to us. And the upshot of that is we can hold him to that. We can hold him to that. Do we deserve God's mercy? Any of us? No. We don't. That's at the heart of the Christian message. It's at the heart of the gospel. That we are in a place where we're in trouble and we need mercy. We need someone to come and bail us out. The only person who can is God Almighty. And we don't deserve it. We have no claim. We have no right to ask him to come and bail us out. And yet he has told us he will if we ask him because he loves us. We can hold him to that. And we don't deserve it, but we are entitled to it. Now, there's a word that's maybe not as churchy, and it's a word with a lot of baggage, right? You hear the word entitled, and a lot of you kind of clench a little bit. You're entitled to mercy from God. And this can feel weird or wrong. I get it. A lot of us, we kind of operate in a place where we don't like to sort of exercise our entitledness. We tend to look at people who walk around and force the issue as those who maybe are not the most pleasant people around, right? And so here's an example. When I go to restaurants, which, you know, isn't that often because I've got three kids and oh my gosh, it's expensive. You know, maybe when they go to college, we'll start eating out more again. But we do on occasion go, and I've got a bit of a handicap, if you will, when we go to restaurants. And that handicap is that I am, by nature, an extremely picky eater. You know, and you may look at like my waifishly thin figure and be like, no, you're kidding me, Pastor. But it's true. I'm a little picky. I got some pretty strong preferences when it comes to food. So basically, anything that is on the menu, I'm not really going to want it made exactly that way. So, I wish I could be other than that I am, but it's how God made me. And so, I go and I ask, you know, I want a burger, but I don't want any sauce on it. I don't want special sauce. I don't want ketchup. I don't want mustard. I don't want mayo. I don't want, you know, whatever you've got, don't put it on there. I also don't want cheese. Okay? I don't want, you know, provolone. I don't want American cheese. I don't want jack cheese. I don't want Swiss cheese. If it's got the word cheese or it's in a square and it melts, no thank you. Also, no vegetables. What I want here is the meat and the bun, okay? Unless the bun's made out of anything other than bread, in which case, just give me the meat. Unless it's made out of anything other than meat, in which case, we're leaving, okay? It's simple, right? And yet, 9 times out of 10, what I will receive is something that is either the complete opposite of what I ordered. So like, here's your burger with extra sauce, extra cheese, soy burger patties, you know, tons of veggies, and bread made out of also soy somehow. You know, and so, here's the problem, okay? At that point, I have done nothing wrong, right? Don't listen to my wife. I've done nothing wrong. I am the victim here. And so I have an entitlement. I am entitled to send this back and be like, no, this is not what I ordered. What you have delivered to me is inedible. Okay? Make me another one, please. And send it. I don't have to be a jerk about it, but I am entitled to ask for another one, right? So that my dining out experience, which comes so rarely to us, is not ruined. And yet, is that what I do? No. Why? Because I'm a bit of like a people pleaser by nature. You know, and again, some of you are like, no, you don't say. I'm a peacemaker. I want there to be, I want to avoid conflict wherever possible, you know. And part of it as a pastor, I'm like, I want to be a servant. Jesus was a servant. If Jesus had his burger come out wrong, he would probably just eat it and bless people and, you know. I'm inclined by nature to just put up with it, you know. Now, I may not necessarily have the attitude that Jesus Christ may have. I may eat it sullenly, you know, or I may just kind of sit it there and look at it and eat the fries and, you know, lean over to my wife and complain. And, you know, actually, these days, though, I do tend to be a little bit more assertive. So if the burger came out wrong, I would suck it up and, you know, exercise my entitlement. Why? Because I am married, and because even though my wife and I have been married 11 years, I still want to impress her. However, by nature, I don't want to do it. Now, that's a case where I haven't done anything wrong, and I'm totally within my rights. And any reasonable person would say, dude, send it back, right? How much more when we're the ones who are in the wrong, when we're the ones who have made the mistake, and the person that we have sinned against is God Almighty, the creator of the universe, right? Perfect in his being, glorious, sinless, upright. How much more can we find it difficult to come before this God and say, God, I would like to exercise my entitlement rights. I'd like to take from you what I don't deserve. It can be difficult, right? It can be a little bit more than difficult. It's downright intimidating. Some of us say, I don't know if I can do it, you know? And yet, this God, the God of the universe, the God to whom we owe everything, the God to whom we owe a debt that we cannot possibly repay, he has told us, I love you, and I am a merciful God. And if you approach me and ask for mercy, I will give it. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, he says this. The author of Hebrews says this. Let us then, right? The author has just drawn out this whole notion, right, that we are entitled to grace from God. And they say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confidence, boldness. It says, when you go to God, you come as one who is entitled to this mercy. You come and say, God, you have promised this to me, and I am here to collect on your promise. Now, on the other hand, some of you may say, that's great for you because you're a pastor, right? And your profession is in religious things, and, you know, you're probably pretty holy. Pastor, because that's all pastors are, I guess, except for the ones who aren't, and then, you know, they get found out. But you don't know what I've done, Pastor. I've lived for quite some time on this earth, and I've, you know, had different seasons of my life. You don't know the things that I've done in secret. You don't know the thoughts that I've had. You don't know the depths that I've fallen. You don't know the ways that I have let God down. It's one thing to say someone who's been pretty good in their life can come to God and say, God, I'd like some forgiveness. But I have spit in God's face. I have no right. I can't come before God, especially not in boldness, especially not in confidence, and demand that he forgive me for what I have done. Well, that would be great if we weren't reading a psalm that specifically says it's in reference to King David. And many of you were here a couple of weeks ago, and I kind of outlined the depth of sin that David fell into, and I'm going to go ahead and do that again, because this psalm is specifically, if you look at the introduction, specifically in reference to this sin. This is after David did the worst thing that he had ever done, and he went and he wrote this psalm, okay? David didn't go to war when everyone else went to war. He was the king, right? And he was a warrior king. This is what he was known for. He came to prominence, and there was like a little, it wasn't a democracy. There were no votes or anything, but he still had kind of like a campaign song. You know, like those songs they play at conventions to like hype people up. And his campaign song went like this. Saul, the guy before David, has killed his thousands because he's a pretty good warrior. David, the best warrior this nation's ever seen, has killed his 10,000s. I don't know what the tune was. Okay, I'm not going to try and sing it to you, but that was what the Bible said. Like, people would sing. He'd come into town and people would be like, sing the 10,000 song, right? Like, David's killed so many people. Read some stories about it. It can get a little gross, right? He paid one of his dowries for one of his wives in body parts, okay? To prove that he had killed a certain number of people. He was no stranger to war, but for whatever reason, everyone else went out to war, and he stayed home one year. And he was lounging around. It says he got up at noon, and he went up onto his roof, and he's kind of enjoying his kingdom, and he's looking around, and he sees a pretty girl from his roof, Bathsheba. He sees a pretty girl, and he doesn't stop looking. He says, she is really incredibly beautiful. Also, she happens to be taking a shower, so he's peeping. And he calls one of his advisors up. Okay? And he says, who is that woman right there? And the advisor says, well, go find out. He goes and finds out, and he comes back and says, that's Bathsheba, and she's married. Right? And David says, well, that is a shame, because I am kind of wanting her, you know? I want her right now. You know what? Go get her for me. And so his retinue goes and gets her and brings her back. Now, a lot of people are inclined to say that what he did next was adultery, and it was certainly adulterous. He was married, she was married. But I think that contextually, we can tell that it went farther than that, because she wasn't really offered a lot of opportunity to consent, right? If the king sends his armed guards to your house and they say, you're going to come to the king's bedchambers, do you have an opportunity to say no? I think David raped her. And it went a lot worse than that. You see, she was married. She became pregnant. And as so often in these cases, you can kind of do the math and figure out that it could not possibly have been her husband. And so she came back to the king, her husband who was out at war, by the way, like David should have been. So she came back to the king and said, I am pregnant. This thing that you have inflicted on me, I'm now going to be called an adulteress. You know? The penalty for that in our laws is death. I'm going to be executed for what you've done to me. You need to make this right. And David said, that is a problem. You know? Also, there are a lot of witnesses. You know, a lot of my retinue knows what I have done here. And so he hatches a plan. I'm going to bring back the husband from the front lines. I'm going to have him spend time with his wife. And I think the timing is just right to where we could make it seem, you know, like we could make this whole problem go away. So they bring back the husband. And unfortunately for David, it turns out this is a really upstanding guy. You know, this is like an unusually awesome guy. And so he comes and he says, why have you brought me back? And the king says, I don't know, I've heard you're a good guy, and we wanted to bring you back, and we've got like this new program we're rolling out where we honor just a normal guy in the army, and hey, your number came up, so hey, let's have a big dinner, okay? And you go home and, you know, like, just enjoy the comforts of home, okay? Like, just go home and enjoy it. You've been fighting hard, awesome job, and yeah, everything will be great as long as you enjoy the comforts of home, right? And Uzziah says, okay, I'm not going home because I am, at my heart, a soldier. And when you're a soldier, you're fighting alongside your brothers, and they really become like brothers. You know, there's something about being in mortal danger with another group of people who you entrust your lives to, where you start to look at them in a different way, like close, like family. And my brothers are still out there in the field, and they're still suffering, they're still sleeping in the dirt, and they're still eating rations, like military rations. Today we have MREs. I guess back then they had like grasshoppers. And so while they're suffering out in the field, and while they're being shot at and doing battle, I'm not going to live in luxury, okay? It's solidarity here. So he slept on the doorstep of his house. You know, a little dramatic, right? But I'm not going to fault him. And so King David said, did not go how I thought it would. This guy is annoyingly righteous. And so he brings him back and he says, tonight we're going to do the big meal, same thing as last night, but also, look, I've brought like a giant keg of the best wine I've got, okay? So let's just drink and let's get totally sauced tonight, like celebrate or whatever. And then when your inhibitions are down, you're going to go home and enjoy the comforts of home, okay? But again, even inebriated, Uriah won't go home. He won't do it. Now David gets mad. He says, well, this isn't working. Time to elevate, escalate, whatever. Time to go to plan B. We're just going to kill him, okay? We're going to send him back. I'm going to have him carry a letter to his commander. When he gets to his commander, he's going to give him that letter. The letter is going to say, the guy who gave you this letter, Uriah, I want you to send him into a suicide zone. I want you to send him into a crazy part of the battle where he's guaranteed to die, him and his brothers. And so that's what the commander did. He sent him too close to the walls. And they shot him down with arrows. And they shot all his brothers down. They murdered him. The king murdered him. David murdered him. And David said to his commanders, you know, you may be a little distraught because I'm telling you to put someone in a situation where they're going to die, but don't be. Sometimes weird things happen in battle. I'm a soldier, right? You know this. Don't lose sleep over casualties. It's unspeakably evil. Unspeakably evil. David did not do what his responsibility required him to do. He lied. He cheated. He was an adulterer. He violated a woman and treated her like a piece of property, and then he murdered her husband. This is the man who wrote the psalm that we are looking at today that says, I am entitled to go to the throne of God and receive mercy for my trespasses. So don't you, unless you have a laundry list of sins as deep as what David has done, don't you ever say, I am beyond the mercy that God can provide. No human being is. This is not a function of God looking at our sin and saying, you know, it's not that bad. God thinks it's worse than we do. We don't even realize the extent to which our sin wounds and hurts and to which it's a cosmic affront to His holiness. It's when we sin, it's like we are spitting in the face of God, the God of the universe. Things almost can't stand it, and yet, this is a testament to the power of God's love. This is how deep His love is for us. This is how much He loves us, that in spite of the fact that even our garden variety sins are evil and despicable, He loves us so much, He is willing to overlook them. He's willing to forgive us for them if we ask. David continues, and he says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. And cleanse me from my sin. In verse 5, he continues with that theme, and he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He's asking God to wash him. Do you notice that? We'll talk about the washing metaphor in a little bit, but he's saying, God, you're the one who has to come and take this away from me. Because we are not capable of changing the evil in our own hearts. We're not capable of fixing it. We're not capable of doing better by ourselves. God has to be the one to do this. And you may say, but that's not true, Pastor, because I work pretty hard on not being bad, Right? I work pretty hard on being holy. I work pretty hard on doing the right thing and treating my neighbor like I would want to be treated and being honest with the people around me and working hard and doing all of the things that the Bible says to do. I can affect a little bit of change myself, right? In Romans 7, a guy named Paul, the apostle, perhaps you've heard of him. He wrote more of the New Testament than any other single person. He's known as one of the holiest men who ever lived. He certainly laid out so much of the foundation of what we know theologically. He planted dozens of churches. Some of the most important churches in early Christendom were planted by Paul. He raised up a generation of leaders to come after him. His entire life, barring the early bit, was lived for Jesus. He forewent marriage so that he could serve God even more. He prayed all the time. He was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He performed miracles. This guy, he wrote Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." This guy wrote, "I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. I want to do the good stuff, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." And then later on he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul was better than any of you. I know this because I'm your pastor. Paul is better than me, okay? This guy was like Jesus Jr., if I can use the term. He was extremely holy. He was extremely obedient to God. And we see as evidence the fruit of his ministry, which was incredible. I don't know if it has been equaled by any person since his ministry. And yet, this man said, "The things that I want to do, the things I know that I should do, that my head knows I want to do, because I do love Jesus and I do want to be a force for good for his movement, I don't do them. And the things that I know I shouldn't do, I do all the time, even if nobody notices, because I'm good at being sneaky." He says, "I feel like I am being ripped in half. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" No, none of us are capable of improving our lot before God. None of us are capable of being better under our own power. That is not possible for us. And in fact, the psalmist recognizes this. He doesn't say, "My problem was that day when I went up onto the roof." He says, "My problem was that I was conceived in iniquity. From the second I became a thing, from the second I became a person, I was already sinful." He doesn't even say, "When I was born." He says, "The night that my parents made a baby, that from that very instant, I was already a sinful human being." Can you imagine? So often, as Christians, we reflect on this and we say, what does the gospel mean, you know? At what point do we become sinners? Because it teaches that we all are sinners. Is it that first time we do that conscious thing we know is wrong? And when is that, you know? And throughout history, theologians have said, I don't know, maybe age 8. If it's a really smart kid, age 6, I don't know. No. We're thinking about this the wrong way. Our sinful nature is just that. It's a nature. It's not the sum of all of the evil things we have done, although each one of those speaks against us. It's the fact that from the second we are conceived, we have a will. And that will is in rebellion against God. We ought to think of it in the way that we think of genetics, right? But nowadays, scientifically, thanks to a monk, by the way, named Gregor Mendel, we have what's called genetic theory. And all of the things that make up your physical body are determined, for the most part, by your genetic code. There's like a little instruction manual inside each and every one of your cells. And half of it came from your dad, and half of it came from your mom. And it combines to make all the unique things about you. So when I go to the restaurant and people are like, dang, you're picky, I can say, it's my mom and dad's fault, right? They bequeathed this burden onto me, and I merely suffer it in grace, right? We should think of our sinful nature in the same way. Your mom and your dad passed on to you a sinful nature. By the way, I encourage you to remind them of all of this anytime they want to give you a hard time about anything. But no, it's true, right? It's not like if you can just kind of hold out and not do that first sin, then you're okay. You are not. We are in trouble from the very moment. We are tainted from the very moment of conception. So we're in a deep way. The psalmist says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And I should point out here, what? In response to what Nathan said, David prays to God, which is good, and says, "God, I am claiming the mercy to which you have given me access, okay." And he says, "Please wash me." We're good with that. He says, "I've been tainted by guilt since my conception." Okay. And then he says, "God, you're the only one I sinned against. So I'm approaching you. I'm coming to say, I'm sorry. I recognize the weight of my sin, and you're the only one who deserves my apology." That is not technically true, right? What about Bathsheba? What about her husband? What about his soldiers who he made do this awful thing? What about his children? Right? The effects of this evil act he did ripple throughout the rest of his life. What does he mean against God and God only? He has sinned. And by the way, he has no right to think this. I mean, it's not like the Bible is teaching this. When Nathan came to David, the way that he convicted him was he said, "David, let me tell you a little story." Okay? There was a man in your kingdom, and he had a lot of sheep. He was a wealthy guy, you know, a really prosperous farmer. He had flocks all over the countryside. And then there was another guy who was not at all prosperous, and he had one lamb, okay? And the rich guy said, "I need to make a sacrifice, or I'm going to have a feast or something, and I need a lamb for this. And I really just, maybe he had like an even number of a flock or something. I don't want to spoil it. I'm just going to go and steal my neighbor's one lamb and sacrifice that, and he can't stop me because I'm rich," right? So he goes and he does that, and David says, "This is terrible. Like, this is awful. I won't allow this injustice to stand in my kingdom. Like, go and get the rich man." And Nathan says, "You dunderhead. It's a parable. You're the rich guy, and you just stole the lamb." And David said, "Oh no. With my own tongue, I've just convicted myself." He understands, right, that he has harmed other people. So what does it mean here? We know that it can't mean that he didn't affect others with his sin. He absolutely did. But what it does mean is that the breadth of his sin was not one-dimensional. Right? It didn't just apply to Bathsheba, or it didn't just apply to Uriah, or it didn't just apply to the sin that he committed in himself. Rather, the one common thread throughout all of this was affecting God. Ultimately, every sin that we do affects God. It affects others as well, but ultimately, the main recipient of our evil is God. Ultimately, it all leads back to God. And so when David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned," he is saying, he's acknowledging that every sin is ultimately a rebellion against God, no matter who is harmed. It's all about God. It's not about us. And he continues in verse 7, and he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now here's more talk about washing. This metaphor is used more than just about any other metaphor in the Bible, the metaphor of a soiled piece of clothing that has to be washed. You know, and when he says blotting out, a blot is like a stain, right? That you have to come, and I guess it's used as well as for the verb to get the stain out. But when you're stained, it's not an okay situation if you're kind of someone who cares at all about fashion, right? And so he says, God, my garments are unclean. My garments are dirty. They need to be clean. Please come and help me with this. And then he talks about hyssop. It's a type of branch. It's a type of plant. And hyssop's kind of interesting because it's used in several Old Testament rituals, most notably in the purifying ritual for leprosy, right? So when someone contracts a skin disease that causes them to be disfigured, they have to be expelled from the community. They have to go live outside the city until it goes away, at which point they present themselves to the priest, and the priest does a series of checks to make sure they're okay. And then, they shave all their hair off, and they do a ritual with hyssop to purify them, to make them ritually pure again, and then they can enter into the community again. The other Old Testament ritual with hyssop is hyssop was used as the paintbrush to paint the door lintels in Egypt with blood on the night that God brought the last plague on Egypt, where he took the firstborn. There's pregnant metaphors here of purification, of protection, of mercy, of forgiveness from what we ought to have. David says in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And again, we may say, what? The bones that God has broken? I mean, this is talking about how much he loves us. Why would he break our bones? And this is important. God offers us mercy, yes. He offers us forgiveness for our transgressions, yes. But does that mean that there is no effect to our sin? Does that mean that you can go and be a rapist and a murderer, and all you have to do is come back to God and say, God, I had an oopsie today. Can you please make it all go away? God says, your guilt is taken from before me, but in this mortal life, the effects of your sin remain. The discipline for your sin remains, and David paid dearly for his sin. He lost a baby over it. In fact, as punishment for what he did, God said, the sword will never leave your household. And it didn't. He had to watch as a loving father, as his children murdered each other, as his children did worse than that to each other, as his children tried to usurp him for a while. He had to go live out in the woods as a fugitive because one of his kids said, I'm going to murder my dad and I'm going to take his throne. All of this is a direct result of the evil that David had done. So David recognizes and he says, God, it feels like my bones are being broken. But let them rejoice, because ultimately what matters is my eternal state. I will have eternal life with you. You have forgiven me, and I'm not eternally condemned for what I've done, even though I have to pay the price in the short term. And then David says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. One of the most famous passages in all the Psalms. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Again, God is the one who creates a new heart, not us. Praise be to the God of the universe who loves us so much that he will not allow us to wallow in the results of our rebellion. Instead says, no, I will offer a second way. David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." To the one who's received grace, he or she has a duty to share the message with others. And he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering." And as we saw last week, God doesn't want your hypocritical actions, right? He doesn't want your hypocritical church talk. He doesn't want your hypocritical rites and duties that you go through as a churchy person. Get your heart right first. And then you can come to church. Then you can offer God your offerings. The sacrifices of God, he says, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. We've spoken a fair amount about pride over the past couple of weeks. And the more we live in the Psalms and the more we go through them, the more I am just struck by the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's such a strange message that works the opposite of the way that we are naturally built. But it's that this pride is at the root of all sin. It drives our rebellion against God, this rebellion that we're conceived with. Brothers and sisters, the Bible calls you to murder your pride. Not just shove it aside, not just put it in the corner and ignore it. It calls you to go in and gruesomely rip it out of your life. It has no place there. It's a cancer. Get it away. The way of Christianity is one of endless self-sacrifice. It's of you becoming less so that God can become more. It's not about you. And to the extent that any part of us wants it to be about us, that's your pride speaking, and you have to eradicate it. It sounds like a pretty raw deal, right? Who in their right mind wants to sign up for a system of endless self-sacrifice? Right? Like at some point, we want a little reciprocation. If we're going to do hard things, we want payment for what we've done. And yet, God asks us to continually glorify Him and not ourselves. Continually to take a step back so He can take a step forward. Continually to raise others up above ourselves, even when they absolutely do not deserve it. And they are unlikable, and they are sometimes even our enemies who are actively seeking us ill. That is a raw deal. Why do any of us do this? It's the only blueprint to achieving the world we were made for. It's the only way. There is no kingdom of God without a culture of sacrifice. So God calls on us to lead the way as His followers. And by the way, we're not the first ones to do this. God Himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, modeled this for us. He came down and emptied Himself, becoming in the form of a human being, and He died the death that we should have died, lived the life that we should have lived. That was the ultimate in sacrifice. He calls us to do no less. Sacrifice and humility are not incompatible with fulfillment. They're prerequisites. You cannot live a fulfilling life unless you embrace the movement of the kingdom of God. Put another way, the way up is down. It's the message of the gospel. Sometimes we use a phrase, the upside down kingdom, right? Very few things in the kingdom of God work the way that we intuitively think they should work. And so Jesus comes out and says, you want to be the first? Then you need to be the last. If you want to be at the top of the pecking order, then you need to wash people's feet like a common slave. And when God's people do this, He's pleased. We can feel His pleasure. So the psalmist ends by saying, do good to Zion, God. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Brothers and sisters, here's what I call you to today. Approach God for the mercy which you're entitled to. But don't do it as an entitled person. right? So often, when we think of entitlement, we think of like reality TV stars, right? Who technically have a right to some of the things they want, but they don't deserve it, right? And they come forward and they're just infinitely unlikable. And we look at them and say, that's just, gosh, we could use a little bit of humility. This is not the way we approach God as Christians. We approach in abject humility and recognition of our place and of God's place and of the fact that we don't deserve anything, and yet we do claim what He has freely offered us, that mercy and that grace. In return, we turn around and we share the message with others as He's called us to do. And in turn, in recognition and appreciation for what He's done, we live a life of self-sacrifice. We say that we are sinners from the moment that we're conceived, and we don't deserve His mercy, but since we have it, let us then do what He's asked us to do, even when it's hard, even when it seems impossible, because He will give us the strength to do it. He is great. Let Him become more so we can become less. Let us pray. Father God, I thank You for Your mercy, born out of Your love. We thank You that though we are in rebellion against You, that we're born tainted by this, You are not only capable, but You're willing to wash us, Lord, to purify us, to blot out our sin, to turn Your back on it, to treat us as if we hadn't spit in Your face. God, I pray that we would not hesitate to claim the mercy that You have offered to us. That we wouldn't act in pride by saying that we are too bad and we're beyond Your saving grace, Lord, because that is not true. And it's a distraction from the movement. God, I pray that as Your grace washes over us, that we can then turn our thoughts to serving You and serving others, Lord. I pray that You would raise up a community, a body of believers here, Lord, who lives and breathes sacrifice for one another and sacrifice for those outside of our walls, Lord. I pray for revival here, Lord, that Your movement would be raised up out of all of these things and You would be glorified, that You would be repaid for Your kindness in a movement of people who seek to become more like Your Son and who seek to serve You. We love You so much, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen.